Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we pick up where we left off last week. We came to chapter 15. This is the last main subject that Paul deals with in this long letter to the church at Corinth. He's dealt with many things, church with many problems. He's seeking to fix those things as he's writing, probably from Ephesus. And he comes to probably the most grave of all the problems, even worse than the sexual immorality, the lack of discipline, the division, the discord, was this false teaching, false doctrine that had crept into the church that denied the resurrection of the body, which was essentially a denial of the gospel. And so Paul must correct this. He spends a whole chapter dealing with it. We looked at the first 11 verses last week, and this evening we'll look at verse 12 down to verse 20. Verse 12 down to verse 20. But to keep it in context, I'll start at verse 1. So let us hear God's word this evening. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. So in the Apostles' Creed, we confess together, I believe in the resurrection of the body. It's one of the lines we confess. So important that we think about each of those lines we confess. We mean something in each one. And when we get to that line, I believe in the resurrection of the body, what are we saying? We're saying that we believe our salvation will be complete not when we die and our soul goes to be with the Lord, but on the last day when the Lord brings our soul to this earth and raises our body from the dead and body and soul come back together. That is when your salvation will be complete. That is what you confess. That is the Christian faith. There is no other. And yet many people don't understand that. Many people who claim to be Christian deny the resurrection of the body. There was a poll conducted just a few years ago by Ohio University that showed that the vast majority of people interviewed said that they do not believe in a bodily resurrection. And of those who professed to be born-again Christians, those who profess the Christian faith, only 59% said that they believe in a personal, physical resurrection. 59%. Now, maybe that doesn't shock us. Maybe we think, what's the big deal? As long as they believe in Jesus, you know, they'll get their resurrected body and that's fine. Well, this is precisely the false teaching and the error that the church at Corinth had embraced and that Paul was writing to correct. And he is so worked up about it, he says, if you deny the resurrection of the body, your body, then you have to deny the resurrection of Christ's body because the two are connected. And if you deny that, then there is no gospel. And we're just fools for believing any of this. That's how important the resurrection of the body is. That's why it's in the creeds from the ancient church. Well, why is it that we don't give much attention to thinking about that? Because we've been influenced by bad ideas, much in the same way that the church in Corinth was. Now, it's important for us to understand the context of what's going on here. Let's think about the context, first of all. Paul is dealing with how people in the first century thought about death. You know, what happens when you die? That's a big unknown, right? Many people wonder, what happens when I die? And you hear lots of different answers to that. Well, he's in a better place now. Or he went to heaven. Oftentimes people say things like that just because it's so uncomfortable to talk about death. And you don't want to say anything mean or anything unnice to a person who is suffering. And so you just try to make something up that sounds nice. Dad, what happened to Fido, the dog? Well, he's in a better place now. You have no basis for saying such a thing. But maybe you say it anyway, just to get past that uncomfortable moment. But why do we say things like that? Because of these unknowns. You know, when someone dies, their body's lifeless, well, where did they go? What happened? How do we really know? What basis do we have to believe that there is any resurrection from the dead? It's interesting that in almost every case, theories and traditions around the world, in every kind of religion, never involve a belief in a bodily resurrection. If we look at the different cultures in the ancient world, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, even the Egyptians, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. Yes, you go somewhere. We all know that inherently, that there's something beyond, that we're accountable for the things that we've done. We all get that somehow. But there's no belief in a bodily resurrection in the different religions of the ancient world. Even the ancient Egyptians, with their mummification of the dead, they did not embrace a belief in a physical resurrection that caused them to look forward with hope to a day when all would be raised from the dead and dwell on earth. Rather, they believed that the mummified person would somehow go on living by entering into a new world, a different realm, but there was no hope in a physical resurrection from the dead. Death was just part of life, part of entering into this other world, a world which people sort of vaguely hoped for. And in Paul's day, the day of the Corinthians, the day of this church in this big city, people like you and me working, trying to earn money for their families, trying to enjoy life a little and coming to the means of grace week after week and being part of a church. Well, in that society and in that culture, this world in which they live, the idea of a bodily resurrection was non-existent and was actually something that people found quite horrible and monstrous and disgusting. To them, the idea of a resurrection was more like resuscitation. You know, the walking dead, zombies. Why on earth would you want that? And in fact, the whole idea of trying to get out of your body was something that people had been shaped by in their thinking. It had been hundreds of years of Greek philosophy that had contributed to the idea that you want to escape the body. The poet Homer, for example, you know, he had this popular idea of the underworld in his classics, the Iliad and the Odyssey. It became widely believed that when a person died, their soul, who you are consciously, escaped the prison house of the body and became a ghost or a phantom. And there was no hope of a bodily resurrection, only a shadowy existence in the underworld. And then a little later, after Homer, came the philosopher Plato. And he took this concept a little further. He was concerned that Homer's very popular ideas, because people read those books and it was popular, that those ideas of the afterlife, they didn't serve society very well. He wondered, you know, as a philosopher, he said, well, how will we ever get people to be good citizens and, you know, do things like serve in the army if their view of the future life is really just, you know, this shadowy existence in an underworld, you know, wild ghosts in some gloomy existence. And so instead, he said, we need to teach young people, we need to teach the youth that death is not something to regret. You're not just going to go off into the underworld, but something that we want to celebrate, something that we want to welcome. Death is that moment when the immortal soul is set free from the prison house of the body. For Plato, the soul was the real person, and the physical body was just a house, a corpse that the soul had to carry around in this life. But it's the soul, Plato said, that really matters. It's the thing you really want to take care of. The body just gets in the way, said Plato. It's distracted with food, with work, with sexual desire, with hunger. So, said Plato, do your best to be virtuous in this life so that your soul will be released from that dirty prison of the body and enjoy a wonderful existence in the afterlife. And that kind of thinking, the Plato idea, or we say Platonic or Platonist, became wildly popular. It was popular and permeated the first century Greco-Roman world. And this is the kind of thinking that the apostles confronted as they went into the world in the first century proclaiming Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. People said, what on earth are you talking about? A resurrection? You want to get out of the body? Why would you want to come back? That message was met with great resistance because people found it repulsive. They found it to be wacky. Who in their right mind would want a resurrected body? You want to get rid of that nasty thing. You want to escape and become the real you. It was this dualism that what is spiritual and immaterial is the real core and the really important thing. And what is physical and material, well, that just doesn't matter. And yet, sadly, even many Christians in the first century had been influenced by this idea, as we see here in 1 Corinthians. And I probably don't have to tell you that people have been influenced by that today. So many Christians you talk to have such a low view of the body, have such a low view of creation. And they think, well, the soul is what really matters. No, it's body and soul. The Son of God assumed both so that both would be redeemed. And when the body and soul separate at death, and you want to get this straight, okay, because you're going to die one day, and somebody who you love is going to die, and then you may be asking these questions, and so I'm preparing you for that day. The Word is preparing you right now. What happens when that person dies? Well, it's not like Plato says, they're released, and, you know, he got rid of that nasty body. No, the body God created as well, and in the beginning he said it is good. And yes, it goes into the ground, and the molecules dissipate and change, and it decomposes the body, but it will be resurrected from the dead. Not resuscitated, zombie, walking dead, Pirates of the Caribbean, but rather resurrected. Understand the difference between the two. Christ was resurrected. Not a different body altogether. When Jesus was raised from the tomb, the tomb was empty. But it's your body, that body that you have. Boys and girls, you can touch your hand, okay? You can touch your body. Jesus paid for that. And it's going to be raised from the dead one day if you have faith in Jesus. Your body and your soul both will dwell on this earth. He doesn't get rid of it. And we will enjoy this earth. And what's the picture of Isaiah 25? With the best food, the best wine, rejoicing. A good life, a good earth. That's heaven. Heaven is not some cloud, some shadowy existence up there, but rather it's Christ bringing that glory down here and resurrecting the earth, and we look forward to that day. That is the day when we will raise our glasses and say, we have waited for our salvation, and here we are. And that day's coming, loved ones. It's coming. It's coming as surely as everything else has come in your life. You know, when you were a kid, you looked forward to certain things, Christmas, and it seemed like it would just never come, right? Forever it would take. You know, when will Christmas come? And then suddenly it came. And there you were on Christmas morning in all the glory of unwrapped presents. It arrived. And so many people who are married today, and you think back to when you were lonely and single and thinking, will I ever be married? Will I ever be? Oh, Lord, will it ever? Why, oh, Lord, you never hear? Suddenly, he brought you someone. Is it gonna really happen? Will I really be there that day walking? And then, sure enough, there you are. It happened. And then, you know, will we ever have a child? And suddenly, there. Same thing. We see this over and over again in our own lives. And guess what? The day will arrive in the same way when we will dwell with one another in resurrected bodies. That is the goal of your life. The goal of your life, as I said before, is not your final mortgage payment. The goal of your life is not your 401k. The goal of your life is not to finally be rid of all your problems. You tell me when you get that one licked. The goal of your life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus in this life and one day be raised from the dead and go on dwelling with him in all of eternity and all of glory, free from frustration, always desiring more of him and always getting more and desiring more and getting more and working and playing and living on a resurrected earth with good creation, free from the fall and frustration. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand this. They had their sights so low, they had been influenced by Plato, by Gnosticism. And Paul comes along and says, listen, what the Creator God did in raising Christ from the dead is both the model and the means of what he will do for all of his redeemed people on the last day. And he says here, look, Christ is the object of our faith. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And at this point, you can picture some of the Corinthians saying, well, what are you saying? We believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We just don't think we're going to be raised from the dead. Now, Paul shows that, no, the two are connected. The two are connected. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, that's our resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised, because they are linked and they are joined. As we'll see here in a minute when he calls him the first fruits of the whole harvest. But he wants to remind them, you see. That's why in verses 1 through 11, he reminds them of what the gospel is, that it's a message about something that has happened, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that many saw that resurrection. And that it was factual and you could verify it. And Paul reminds them that he too had seen the Christ. And it was important that they understood that these things were tangible, concrete, verifiable facts. And he reminds them that hundreds of people had seen the resurrected Christ. Okay, we know that for certain. Well, he says, look, if some of you guys say that we're not going to be raised from the dead, then you must also say that Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, even though we have all seen him, because the two are so linked. And if you say that, well, then we apostles are going around misrepresenting Christ. We're saying something that's not true. And not only that, but if it's true that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, which is the case if we won't be raised from the dead, well, then your faith is futile. Your faith in Christ is futile if there's no resurrection. Now, there are some people who would disagree with Paul at that point and say, well, it's not futile. If you have faith, that's a good thing. You know, you meet people all the time who talk like that, who say, it's good that you have faith. Do you have faith? I heard somebody recently ask a medical professional that very question. Do you have faith? And as he asked the question, I thought, that's really not the right question, because faith has to have an object. You have to have faith in something. But see, that's not how our culture thinks. Our culture thinks of faith as, you know, do you have some personal conviction that you hold? It could be in leprechauns, or unicorns or Pokemon or whatever you want. You just put your faith in that. And you see, there are people like the pragmatist who would say it doesn't really matter what you put your faith in as long as it makes you a better person. So if you put your faith in Jesus, you know, it helps you live a better life, helps you, you know, be a good parent, a law-abiding citizen, well, then that's a good thing. Paul says, no, your faith is futile. It's just a myth. It's not something that is good. You're putting your faith in something that's not true. The mystic would disagree with Paul and say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what kind of theology we have. What matters is the experience that I have. If I feel close to God, and who are you to tell me that my experience is futile and useless? Paul's not saying that. He's saying that if you deny this truth, then your faith in that thing that you've denied is in fact futile because it's not true, regardless of what you're experiencing. And then the pietist would say, well, it doesn't matter if I have the correct doctrine as long as I have the correct life. As long as I try to live my life according to the golden rule, who cares if Jesus was, you know, if I have it all correct about the resurrection of the body? And this is how so many people think today, like pragmatists or mystics or pietists. And Paul's trying to fix all that. Say, don't think in any of those categories. You need to think like a Christian. And a Christian begins with his faith in the risen Jesus Christ and in the promise that if Christ has been raised from the dead, that we too shall be raised from the dead. And that is our hope. That is our blessed hope. But if that's not true, Paul says, well, then we are most to be pitied because we are still in our sins, as he says in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, died trusting in Christ, looking for that promise, well, they've perished. It's a sham, he says in verse 18. Don't give me this practical religion stuff or meaningful experience. If this doctrine isn't true, if what we are proclaiming is just a lie, then these people have died believing in something that was just totally bogus. And now they're going to be judged by God. And he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've wasted our time, wasted our lives on this whole Christianity thing if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, which he wasn't if you say we won't be raised from the dead. Now you can see Paul's not messing around here. And then you can catch some people saying, man, dial it down, Paul. We're not saying that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. We're just saying that we won't be raised from the dead. You know, we don't want to be zombies. We want to have the true us, the true core, the soul, fly away to be with Jesus and be rid of this aching and decaying body. But Paul is linking the two together. And then notice what he does in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Again, he's been seen, Paul says, by me, by the 12, by more than 500. We've seen him with our own eyes. In fact, he has been raised from the dead. And now notice the words he uses here. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now think about that term there, Christians. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does he mean by first fruits? That's not a word that we use very often. In fact, if you have word, you're typing first fruits together, you always get the red line underneath. It doesn't recognize that word as a legitimate word. You have to hyphenate first fruits, even though in Greek it's one word. What is first fruits? What does that mean? It's an agricultural term. You know, the farmer would have a field and would plant something in the spring, and you'd wait and wait until harvest time, and then finally a crop would pop up. That would be the first fruits, a sign that, okay, the harvest is coming. All the rest are coming. We don't see that so much living in San Diego. If you drive through the Central Valley, you'll see a little. But, you know, most of the world lived in an agrarian society for, you know, most of civilization. And people were familiar with this. And in Paul's day, they were familiar with this. And what he's saying is that Jesus is that first crop. His resurrection. It's the tip of the iceberg. Boys and girls, maybe you know that when you see an iceberg, not that you see many of those around San Diego either, but in a picture, you know that that big iceberg is just the tip of something much, much larger. If you were able to look underneath the water, the majority of it is all underwater, which is one of the reasons why icebergs are dangerous for ships. Jesus is like the tip of that iceberg. And we are like the rest. We're not exposed yet in the resurrection. But it's all one mass. Or the analogy that Paul uses of the field, it's all one harvest. It's all one harvest. It's not two harvests. But Jesus is the first fruits, the first crop. And that means all the rest are coming. And Israel had a feast that spoke of these things, the Feast of First Fruits, which is in Leviticus 23, my favorite feast, because it was a feast where at harvest time, when the first crop popped up, you were to give thanks to the Lord. You were to go take that crop, pull it up, you know, the sheaf of wheat, and you were to take it to the priest, and the priest would wave it before the Lord for acceptance, for blessing. You gave it as a tithe, as an offering to the Lord, recognizing that all the rest of the harvest was coming as an act of God. And see, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is that first sheaf that has popped up, and he's been waved for acceptance before God. And God accepts him and therefore accepts the rest of the harvest, you. And that harvest is coming on the last day. Jesus is the first fruits. And that took the disciples by surprise, you see, because nobody was expecting Christ to be raised, the Messiah to be raised from the dead. The Jews had an understanding. It's the only religion in the ancient world that believed in a bodily resurrection. But they looked to the last day when there would be the resurrection of the dead. Remember Mary and Martha. Remember when Jesus came at Lazarus' death and he goes to the sisters, Mary and Martha. And you remember what Martha says. She goes, you know, I believe that he will be raised from the dead on the last day. They believed in the resurrection of the body. But nobody was expecting Christ, the Messiah, to die on a cross and then be raised again from the dead, even though there were hints and shadows of that prophesied in the Old Testament. That there would be first this sheaf, and then the rest of the harvest would come later. But all one. And we don't know how many years are in between. And hopefully it's sooner rather than later. But that day is coming. That day when death will be swallowed up forever and the Messiah will wipe away all tears. And those who sleep in the dust of the earth, as Daniel said, shall awake, some to everlasting life. And the Messiah came, of course. And when he came, he had to go to the cross as a righteous man and bear our guilt before God and pay the debt that we owed. But God's raising him from the dead, you see, is the vindication of him, that this is the righteous man, this is the true man after God's own heart. And for all who have faith in him, they are part of his harvest. And God then looks at them and says, I accept you. With you I am well pleased, because you have the righteousness that he earned. He was waived for acceptance, the first fruits. And you, the harvest, you will come. And you see, that's what Paul wants to get at here. He wants them to understand this good news. He wants them to get their minds around this. And Christians, we need to get our minds around. We need to hear this evening as you've come to church this evening. Please don't leave here without understanding this. That the good news that is proclaimed to you is this resurrection of the body promised to you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the goal to which you are moving and to which all of human history is moving. And that shapes our thinking now. That should increase our joy so that we aren't dismal people living in a plotless, pointless world, but that we see we are moving toward this goal that God has had for all creation since the beginning, and that Christ has secured it through his life, death, and resurrection, and that as surely as he was raised from the dead, I too will be raised from the dead. So I can't deny one without denying the other. And that is what we are looking forward to. And when our loved ones die in this life, yes, they go into that intermediate state, body in the ground, soul with the Lord. Both are important. The body is who you are without your soul. Your soul is who you are without your body. Both are important. Not one is more important than the other. But you need both. And we await that day when body and soul will be rejoined in glory. And that's good news, you see. The good news is not a message of self-improvement, not a message of spiritual experience, not a message of moral education. Any offer of hope based on those things is only a hope that is empty, vain, and futile. Now, this is a message of living hope because it is based on a living Savior. And we should be more passionate about this than anything else in life. Christ has been raised from the dead. His tomb is empty. Hundreds of witnesses saw him. And all of redemptive history bears witness to him. He's been raised, and therefore you too shall be raised. And so what happens when you die? What happens when you die? Yes, you go to be with the Lord, Philippians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, in your soul, but you await that day when Christ will bring with him all the harvest. And you will be raised from the dead, made like unto him. And even now, you are part of that new creation as you are joined with him. And we look forward to that day, even as we struggle through this life with consciences that accuse us, with feelings of failure, feelings of doubt and despair and discouragement. Jesus says to you, I have been raised, and therefore you too shall be raised. And that is what your life is about. Not just a bunch of meaningless experiences in a passing age, but a part in his great story of redemption. You are a crop in his harvest, and your resurrection in the future is just as certain and objective as his resurrection in history. And every day, you are one day closer to it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray you would renew our minds, increase our joy, give us true hope in things that are everlasting, eternal, and truly matter. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.